We continue our series in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The series title is Make Your Calling and Election Sure. One of the best ways you can memorize scripture is not just, we often just say, read a sentence or two and repeat it. Really the best way is just to read it again and again and again. And that's what we're doing. I hope you have these verses memorized by now. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our Heavenly Father, we do now pray that you would bless us with the hearing of your word, attention to your word, that you would write your word upon our hearts, transform us by your word. Give us, we pray, more and more of a love for Christ, more and more of a desire to follow after Christ, to deny ourselves for Christ. And it is in his holy name that we pray. Amen. Again, I remind you that Peter's main concern is that these believers, they apparently are Hebrew believers, coming out of Judaism. The sense is warning them that there are false teachers, apparently, among the churches. Perhaps it seems, if you read the entire context, this epistle, maybe not there yet, maybe signs of their coming, whatever. But he describes them, these false teachers, and in order to encourage them, he writes to them about what they're really like, how corrupt they are. They have these plastic words to deceive, deceptive words. And, of course, that abounds today in so much preaching, so much teaching in the Bible, false teaching. Mainly the false teaching, as he says, comes from their corrupt minds, corrupting the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Basically, they were antinomian, which literally means against law. Anti-nomos, the word Greek word for law, or no law. So they liked grace, that they're right with God through grace, but they denied then a sanctified life that was necessary, that just do as please, pleasure is the end of all things, and he describes them again, as I said, as corrupt. So it seems that Peter's concern here is to prepare them for this, to encourage them against these false teachers, to know what they are, what they come with, how they will approach them. Apparently already at work in many churches, it seems that Peter knows about this, what is happening in these other churches, and he is encouraging them to stand fast, stand true to faith. Don't believe these false teachers who say that, okay, grace is fine, grace is great, but, who cares about the law of God? Who cares about holiness? So in verses 3 and 4, we have here, by Holy Spirit inspired, Apostle Peter this description of a Christian, and it's important that you understand that this is, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, this is a description of you. You have become, by God's grace, a partaker of divine nature. Not that there's any deity in you, but not that you're divine, but you've been transformed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abides in you, that even the Spirit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, working in you to sanctify you, to uphold you, to bring to you the Word of God, to teach you more and more that your supply as a Christian is totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are, by God's grace, this partaker of divine nature. He has, thank God, delivered you from the corruption, as Peter says, that is in the world. So then we have in verses 5 through 11 what a new creature in Christ is to do, how is Christian to live. So we have in verse 5, make every effort to add, the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is, by the way, I don't know if you know, it's very popular within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and quite accurate. That he has their description of the Christian and how a Christian is to live in verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with these things. Literally, make haste to lavishly supply your Christian life with these things. So, and then the immediate purpose is in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So what is it that we are to lavishly supply our faith with? Goodness, we've considered that. The idea is vigor. The Greek really means literally energy, spiritual energy, moral energy, spiritual power. It was used of the advance of an army. And we are to be strong, energetic in our spiritual walk, bravely meet all trials that come to us. That's one of the lessons that we learn from this word. Then we are to add to our faith knowledge. At this point, I think he's not talking about saving knowledge. He's talking to these Christians who know Christ. They have a like faith as him and so on and so on. He's talking about applying that knowledge of Christ to our lives. And we need to know that. We need to know Scripture. We need to know the doctrines of Christ. Absolutely. That's where it begins. Believing that he is the Son of God, God-man, that he is our Redeemer, our Savior. Our full sufficiency is in him. We're saved by him, faith in him alone. Yet we're to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you know Christ, who he is, what he has done, his attributes, the more you love him. The more you love him, the more you'll take heed to the many things he says about abiding in him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I am with you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Without me, you can do nothing. That's gaining knowledge of Christ. Knowledge of Christ is knowing that when you come to him, he hears you, bids you to come to him in prayer. He is sufficient for all. He is all that you and I need for the Christian walk. So there is this knowledge. It involves... For us, I believe, as Christians, the ability to make distinctions between true and false. This is what they did not have, these false teachers. They did not have true wisdom. What is spiritually advantageous for me as a Christian, based upon the Word of God, based upon my connection with Christ, my union with the Lord Jesus Christ, what is hurtful? What is true knowledge of Christ? How may I apply this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life? Then we come to self-control. Add to your faith this self-control. According to Galatians chapter 5, it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. The King James uses the word temperance. It comes from the word strength. Literally, the Greek means self-command. As in sports, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9:25, when he talks about this strict training the athlete goes through if he is to succeed in winning the race. The false teachers taught the opposite of this, of self-control. They taught there's freedom. Oh yeah, there's the grace of God. But then we are free to do whatever without any self-control. Since we're saved by grace, just live as you please and pile grace upon grace. But this, God has called us to self-control by the power over the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Power over our lusts, over our passions, to bring all of these things, the flesh, more and more, continuous action, more and more, under the power of the Holy Spirit. Add to our faith then, perseverance. King James has the word patience. The ESV has endurance. Not patient with others, though we need such, but steadfastness in your faith. Steadfastness in your following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Perseverance, patient endurance in following after Christ, laying down your life for Christ. Literally, the word means to remain under, or to remain under pressure. Patient endurance. So what does that mean? It means our not allowing trials that come into our lives, temptations that come into our life, battles against sin, the world, the death, the flesh, to discourage you, to cause you to give up, to cause you to say, to look back, to murmur, to complain against God, to grow faint-hearted, to think that all is in vain. Like I shared with you this morning, the psalmist, Psalm 73. Look at the prosperity, the fatness of the wealthy, the rich. It seems that they're without troubles, and here I am troubled. Not to not complain against God, to not grow faint-hearted, to not think that all this is in vain. All of this is useless. So how do you persevere? Well, you remember that there are better times coming. There is heaven, your inheritance. Remember that God is in control of all these things. As Paul says, God works all things for good for those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. So you and I need to pray for the power of the living Christ in us. And we move then to godliness, the fifth virtue that we are to add to our faith. Some have it translated as piety. It's mentioned, clear back in verse 3, notice, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. It's also used in reference to Christ's return. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. Excuse me. He says, therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and so on and so on. So we have this word godliness. So what is godliness? What is it? I believe in a nutshell, godliness is the practice in your life of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of your life, every single area. You've seen these wristbands. I don't know if I've seen them for a long, long time. You know, WWJD. What would Jesus do? That's the idea here. There's one of the great things I think that is distinctive of the Apostle Paul particularly. He had this overwhelming sense of the presence of Christ in his life. In everything that he did, he had an understanding of, apprehension of, the sufficiency of Christ in his life. One person has defined godliness as a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. In every aspect of your life, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, godliness is your bringing the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ living in you, to every action, your every thought, your every desire, your every affection, bringing all of these things under the lordship of Jesus Christ, in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bringing every area of your life under Him, because He is your Savior and He is your Lord. And not just occasionally, on Sundays, to make you feel good, or when you're in trouble, you know, bargaining with God, but it is always living with a sense of the presence of God in your life. Asking yourself constantly, how can I sin against God? You see, that's having a sense of the presence of God in your life. It's like Joseph when he was tempted to sin with Potiphar's wife. How can I do this and sin against God? He brought his sense of the presence of God in his life to that situation and applied it. So for you, for us, to be godly, we must begin with the Lord Jesus Christ as our source, putting our faith in Him, reminding ourselves again and again that by God's grace, by a work of His grace in our lives, that we have become partakers of this divine nature. And what does that mean? It means Christ living in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you continue to live with Christ in His progressive work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying you, living the living Christ in you, growing, growing, and growing. Godliness, in a sentence, is simply obedience to the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. It is submitting to Christ Jesus alone, worshiping Him alone, loving Him, trusting Him, fearing Him, obeying Him alone. It is the call of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to live godly for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the nature of this godliness more specifically? We look at God's Word and how the Word of God speaks to us about godliness. First of all, it is real. It is real. It is a fact. Not the conceit of some sick, prideful brain, but the fact of a divine act where God renews a person, restores the inner man. And it means that it is intrinsic. By that I mean it is essential to a person. It's an essential part of a person. It is a part of his constitution. It affects, in other words, every area of his life. That means it affects your heart, where we talk about the heart. When we talk about the heart, we're talking about our affections, our desires, and so on and so on. It's the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, affecting our lives. We're born again by the grace of God. It changes us. It is intrinsic. It changes us. It changes you constitutionally, what you really are. Not merely external, in other words. It's the real you. That's what Paul means when he talks about this in Romans 2:29, when he talks about the circumcision of the heart. It's what David talks about in Psalm 51. You desire truth in the inner parts. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes did not have. Did not have this. And Jesus said they were as whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones. They were hypocrites, all washed, whitewashed on the outside, but no divine nature in them. No love, of course, for Christ. No real love for God. Another thing we learn that follows the former, godliness, true godliness of the heart, is a supernatural thing. So we learn in Jeremiah 13, God says, can a leopard change his spots? Can a leopard change his spots? He cannot. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Each of us, not one of us, we cannot change ourselves. We can make all the resolutions, but we cannot really change. Where does real change happen? It changes, real change, godly change. Christ-honoring change in the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart comes all these things, all these evil things. What you treasure in your heart is what you really are, what you really like. Only God can change us, give us new hearts, hearts that love Him, hearts that hate sin. So we learn that it is a supernatural thing. True godliness comes from the heart. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not anything that you and I can conjure up in ourselves. Not by any human resolve. Not by determination. Only by God's grace and power. And so it follows, we learn that this godliness is extensive. It's as a little leaven in bread. It affects the whole thing, the whole loaf. It permeates everything. And so it is with true godliness in a person's life, in your life. That's why by God's grace, we are called in Christ a new man, a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that you have a new eye. It's not that you have a new tongue, new arm, a new leg. You are a new person. A new person in Christ. It is intense. In other words, it's not passive, but it is fervent. There is this overwhelming desire. If you're a godly person, you have within you, examine yourself, ask yourself this. Do I have this overwhelming desire to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I have a fervent desire for that? To be like Christ. That's the true nature of true godliness. So what do we learn of its characteristics? If you're godly, you're a person of knowledge. Your life, the Christian life, is grounded in knowledge. Knowledge of Christ, person, God, man, all these things, His attributes, knowledge of who He is, what He's done to you, knowing Him more and more, knowing more and more how to live for Christ, what it is to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing more and more God's Word. If you are godly, you are growing in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:5 says, talks about the riches of the knowledge of Christ. Is it a treasure? This is the question. Is it a treasure to you, this knowledge of Christ? To know Him, to love Him more and more. That was Paul's greatest desire. He said, I consider everything as loss, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. We learn from this that the godly person is moved by faith. One person put it this way, faith is a... Have you ever heard this word before? I've never seen this word. I had to look up the meaning of it. Faith is a catholicon. That's how it's pronounced. C-A-T-H-O-L-I-C-O-N, catholicon. What is a catholicon? It is a medicine to cure all diseases. Faith is a remedy to cure all diseases, he says, a remedy against all troubles. It is a godly man's sheet anchor that he casts out into the sea of God's mercy and is kept from sinking in despair. That's the work of faith. If you are godly, you're moved by faith. What does that mean? That means you pray in faith. You obey in faith. Your heart is quieted by faith. You look to the return of Christ by faith, the future by faith. You endure trials, temptations, all these struggles by faith. Not faith in yourself. It's not positive thinking. But it's faith in Christ, the person of Christ, the power of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ in your life. Believing His word when He says, without Him, you can do nothing. If you are a godly person, you are moved by love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The great Puritan Watson says, as faith enlivens, so love sweetens every duty. Love for Christ sweetens your duty to Christ. That's what motivates you. That's what should motivate you. So how can you forget? How can you not remember Peter and Jesus meeting there the resurrected Christ, coming to Peter in John chapter 21 after he denied Christ three times. You know, I don't know him. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. So here's Jesus. He meets Peter. Do you love me? Three times. Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, if you love me, you also, he told us, that you'll keep my commandments. Love. Love for Christ. The great Augustine said, I would hate my own soul if I found it not loving God. This really is the essence, is it not, of the first table of the law. Jesus asked, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Let me ask you, how do you know that you love God? How do you know? Do you delight to be in his presence? Are you seeking to serve him? Do you worship him alone? Is it your greatest delight to follow after Christ, to deny yourself for the Lord Jesus Christ? And right now, do you thirst to know him more and more and more? If you're godly, you see yourself and you know yourself as a servant of the Lord. And you are a servant of the Lord. And you understand that you are a servant of the Lord. And you hate being a servant of men, fearing men. Paul says again and again, he describes himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Epaphras is described in Colossians as a servant of Christ. So what is it to serve Christ? It is to serve Christ and him alone, not man, not the smiles of men, not the approval of men or of others. A servant is at his master's disposal at all times. He's not independent. He doesn't see himself as independent from him. His desire is what pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you serve him, you do the work of Christ. You seek, by God's grace, to follow in his steps. You seek to do, as Paul talks about, filling up his suffering. Not that our suffering is atoning for sin, of course, and not that his suffering was insufficient and we fill it by our suffering. That's a Roman Catholic teaching, by the way. But we are called to suffer for the sake of Christ, to follow after him and to suffer for him, knowing that we will, if we follow after Christ, we will in one way or another suffer. So, the godly person serving Christ is always standing up for him, for his honor, for the truth of Christ, the truth of his person, the truth of the gospel. Then it follows sort of a summary of all things. A godly person will prize Christ above all else. Above all else. 1 Peter 2:6 speaks of Christ, to quote from Isaiah 28:16. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame, will never be disappointed. So I ask you, is Christ precious to you beyond all things, beyond all? Are you a godly person? Do you meet the test? Not that anyone is perfect. We are being daily, as Paul says, sanctified, growing in these things. But are these things in your life, are you known by them? As you look at your own life, do you see these things growing, coming about in your life? Do they typify you? May God bless us. May God help us in these things. Let us pray. Lord our God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. What wonderful words of life these are to us. Oh Lord, we thank you for the work of Christ in us, transforming us, making us more and more like Christ. Oh, we pray, Lord, that we would seek after godliness, know more and more what it is to be godly, knowing, though, understanding more and more that our godliness is not meritorious, but it is a work of your grace in us. And it is by your grace, by the sufficiency of Christ, that we grow in his godliness. Yet you have given us, by your grace, your word, and these means of grace, means by which we grow in godliness. Reveal these things to us. Open us, our hearts and our minds to them. Write these things, we do pray, upon our hearts. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.